Turn with me, please, to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you? Did it come from the congregation, or did it come to the congregation? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, what? The commandments of the Lord. Paradoxically, if you turn over to the next chapter, the one that's claiming to be the mouthpiece of God identifies himself in verse 9 of chapter 15. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What an elevation has come to this man. Less than the least, now claiming to be the medium from which the word or the commandments of God have come. Verse 38, not everybody's going to take that. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. No good keep on arguing with some characters. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now we come to the 15th chapter, which deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that guarantees our own resurrection. To me, this is one of Paul's masterpieces as far as literature is concerned. I line it up with his 8th chapter of Romans. But not only are we to admire Paul's literary accomplishment, but rather that these are the commandments of the Lord. As we look around at this time, flowers are budding, and some have bursted forth already, and all nature seems to be ready to spring into glory. Now, our Lord was destined to be crucified before the foundation of the world, as of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, the God who arranges all things, I don't think it was accidental that he arranged that his son would be crucified at Easter time and rise again on that first memorable Sunday. So that nature and revelation are parallel, as so often is the case. Moreover, brethren, chapter 15, I declare unto you the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Here we have it condensed. Here's an epitome. Which I preached unto you, also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Standing on the promises. Remember that first psalm? The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. But how different the congregation of the righteous. Here they are. They have a firm foundation under their feet. wherein ye stand. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried. Oh, get that. He was dead. He was buried. The Muslim says that Christ never really died. And he went off into some part of Arabia and lived a married life. What a tradition. And yet millions of people believe that in the Quran, but they won't believe that wherein we're standing this morning. Well, notice that first of all, the two death knells of communism, first of all, they have to start with a miracle. But they're just putting the miracle millions of years back. But how come about that miracle? And where did the substance come from that occasioned that miracle? They don't know. But they start with the assumption that there was matter eternal and that there was a sun to shine on that mud and produce a protoplasm. But of course, those who do not know the first of all are completely ignorant of what? Turn over with me. I have to say that because I have a Scofield Bible. At last, he was seen of me, last of all. Well, you'll find that base there. In order to be a first of all, and to be knowledgeable of the last of all, one must be well acquainted with origins. And the evolutionist who doesn't know how it all began, he's in a quandary as to how it's all going to wind up. But we have a last of all, and we can be assured that all is going to be finally worked out to the triumph of our God. Well, this morning we're not so much thinking of our Lord and his death, but rather what happened in that sepulchre. And so we read on. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that, well, he says, I received it. He wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness of that empty tomb. But he tells us a little later that there were plenty that were eyewitnesses. But he had received it while he was down there in solitude in Arabia. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what scriptures is he referring to? Well, at this juncture, there were very few scriptures in circulation belonging to the New Testament. Maybe Mark, James, and 1 Thessalonians. But he's not referring to those scriptures which were quite new and probably being challenged as being the Word of God. He's referring to the Old Testament. You remember when he went preaching, his argument was not the validity of miracles, but the scriptures. They that were of Berea were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. So the first appeal that Paul has of the resurrection is according to the Old Testament scriptures. And St. Peter, a little before at Pentecost, had very ably brought to mind some of those Old Testament scriptures as proof that the one that they had just recently, within a matter of days, crucified, was now risen. Peter quoted the 16th Psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now Peter wrote that 16th Psalm completely in the first person. Thou wilt show me the powers of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But David was writing better than he knew. And so Peter said, though David had said his soul would not be left in Sheol, why, there's his sepulcher over there. His dust remains with us to this day. So David must have been speaking of someone infinitely better than himself. And Peter identified that one that had not been left in hell as the Lord Jesus Christ, as up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. And then he quoted the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Obviously, he must have left the right hand because he was always at the Father's right hand. He left it down here. But now he is bidden to sit again and take his former place at the Father's right hand. And Peter used these simple scriptures to fortify the declaration that that one that you have just crucified has been raised from the dead. And that he was dead when he was taken from that cross. The Roman soldier, the centurion, could answer for that. And then the fact that he was buried. Why do I mention that? Oh, the skeptic. He comes along and he'll do anything to deny the truth. He says, he swooned and his disciples managed to get him out of that grave and convalesce him back to life. And all the while they knew it was a fraud, yet they went forth and preached the resurrection. People believe that. The frightened soldiers came back into Jerusalem and they declared what they knew to be true. But the Pharisees got together and bribed them. And you say that the disciples came and saw the body while we slept. And Matthew says many believe that to this day. How gullible. How easily men can embrace error, and how slow it is for them to embrace the truth. Men stumble at straws on the way to heaven, but they climb mountains to go to hell. Think of the nonsense of Mormonism. And yet they've got a university and hundreds of intelligent people, professors and students, and they believe the nonsense of the golden plates that Smith was able to read with particular glasses. So Paul is... He's aware that the doctrine of the resurrection has been attacked, even at this early stage. Oh, Satan is not going to let go that doctrine, for he realizes that everything hangs on that. Your standing, my standing, is reliant upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice as you read on a little bit that the deniers of the resurrection were not denying the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the saints. And St. Paul says, if you deny the resurrection of the saints, you deny the resurrection of Christ, for he's the first fruits. And he's the guarantor, he's the example, he's a prototype of those that are back there in the harvest field still. And the revelation is we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But it all depends upon this testimony of the scriptures. On the third day, he arose. Look at that verse 4. B. He arose again the third day. Now he's doubled that. And where you have a duplication, there is emphasis. He died according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. And if we go on a little farther, you know, in our brother's reading of Isaiah, we'd have soon gotten to the 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of the Lord was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Now those scriptures are B.C. And many of them have been recovered in those Dead Sea Scrolls. And as we have checked with our present manuscripts, with what has been obviously in existence B.C., we find remarkable accuracy. The scriptures. And how they were so literally, actually fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. So we've not followed cunningly devised fables when was made known unto us the power and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He showed himself alive, says Peter, Luke, by many infallible proofs. Now he comes to the witnesses. Say, the first that were the witnesses of the empty tomb were women. And as I looked at this galaxy of names here, no mention of women. All renown. Who says that an hallucinated woman gave to the world a resurrected God. Referring to Magdalene when she saw the gardener the Lord in as a gardener. But there's no reference here to the women. Just men. Oh, he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. I get a lot of consolation out of that. You know, Peter had denied his Lord. And the Lord had looked on him and he wept bitterly. But then there was a private interview. And that lapse of his faith was fully settled. So that in the 21st chapter of John, we find our Lord appearing to Peter and say, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. All departure or backsliding should be remedied by restoration. If anybody here is out of touch with the Lord, he knows how to deal with you, counsel you. He restoreth my soul, my cup runneth over. Peter, he went personally to Peter. Then of the 12. And then 500 brethren. And then he says, but some have fallen asleep. You see now, all those that have fallen asleep, they're dead ducks. So this opposition, you say, wherever God, the scriptures, wherever truth is revealed, Satan is there to deny it. In Romans and Galatians, the gospel is attacked. Here in 1 Corinthians, church truth is attacked. And Satan certainly doesn't let church truth alone. We find that these Corinthians were mixed up in the marriage relationship. They were mixed up with immorality. And they were denying the apostleship of Paul. That's why he had to say, "But I'm speaking of the commandments of the Lord." He had to defend himself. And here there are those who are denying the say. It's an ill wind that doesn't blow some good. Those that have attacked Christianity, Paul's writings, back there in the first century, have been the root and the occasion of the rebuttals. I assume that if there had not been those who were denying the resurrection of those saints that had already fallen asleep, that we might not have had this masterful chapter. It was occasioned by opposition. As a matter of fact, all of the great fundamental doctrines of the church, the creeds, have been developed as a result of opposition. And truth has been beaten out on the anvil. Very often with great difficulty and martyrdom. Say, we're not living in the fool's paradise by any means. And if you're representing the gospel according to Romans and Galatians and adhering to church principles as we have here in this first epistle, you're going to be an oddball. It would be hard to place you, and I've found that out on several occasions. You go pass into Canada. What are you? What church you belong? What? And even in Russia, where they have persecuted the church, they have not been able to lay their hands on the Stundists in very many instances because they're not meddling with politics and minding their own business as far as the world is concerned and just acting as a people called out for his name's sake and not possessing great properties that covetous hands can lay their hands on as Hitler and Stalin did in their era. The church is adapted to exist and propagate under all governmental regimes. We're not dependent upon democracy if we follow out the simple principles of the New Testament. And where those principles have been followed, we find that they have managed to survive far better than the great Greek Orthodox Church or Roman Catholicism under Hitler. And even Lutheranism. The authorities can put their hands there. But we're in the world like our Savior, but not of it. Well, there was that verse 8, and I couldn't find it, you know. First of all, what? Last of all. We've got a first of all, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We've got a last of all, I saw new heavens and a new earth. But if you haven't got a first of all, you're at a loss for a last of all. Now, the first of all here is, of course, the epitome of the gospel.
And that assures a last of all. And what is that last of all? Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Paul puts himself, aligns himself with the living, we. Here he certainly didn't expect to die. He saw the possibility of him being alive. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That which has already gone to the grave, corruption, going to put on incorruption. And those of us who remain are mortal, we're going to be immortal. Now that's the last of all for us. Now let's get back here verse 12. Now if Christ be raised, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now look at verse 16. He's answering that. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now there, that's what happens if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and if there's no resurrection, perish. That graveyard there is a cold blank. What about us who are headed for that destiny, that last of all? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So those in the grave are what? Perished. And those of us who are alive here, and if Christ be not raised from the dead, what about us? Most miserable. There was a gallant colonel in the Civil War by the name of Bob Ingersoll. But he was a rank unbeliever. And he made a covenant with his brother that if either one died first, the other living would preach his funeral. Well, Bob Ingersoll's brother died first. Bob Ingersoll went around the country after the Civil War preaching the five mistakes of Moses. I've been trying to get hold of that book, and if you can give it to me, I'd be glad of it. I haven't read it. But his five mistakes of Moses were amply rebutted by good conservative theologians. But along with his brother, well, they were most miserable. What did they say at that grave or that funeral? Life is a dark, barren veil between the cold, ice-clad peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights, but we hear no answer but the bitter echo of our own cry. Is there beyond the silent night an endless day? Is death a gate that leads to light? We cannot say. The tongueless secret locked in fate, we do not know. We hope and wait. The scripture says here, we're most miserable. That took place around 1874. And that same year, D.L. Moody's brother died. And he preached his funeral. And D.L. Moody quite familiarly went over to the casket, and leaning over the casket, looking at his brother's face, the large attendance, he said, "Friends and neighbors, thank God he ever gave me a brother. And thank God he gave me the privilege of leading my brother to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And thank God that I can look down in the face of my brother and I know that I'm going to see him again in the morning." And then he looked up as if he was looking into eternity. And he said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But Paul makes another reasoning if we're among the miserable. Turn with me to verse 30. "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now he's putting himself into the shoes of the unbeliever. And he's showing that Christianity is nonsense unless there is that assurance of the resurrection. Why were we here to remember the Lord? Why are you here now? You could be out there looking at television. Why are you here if there's nothing to Christianity? If it's a fake. Well, Paul here says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" He was facing martyrdom at any moment. "I protest by your rejoicing," verse 31, "which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beastly men at Ephesus, what advantage is me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," perish. Away with the thought. Paul just waves that aside with his hand and says, verse 20. Oh, here's positive. Here's dogmatism. Here's no pig in the poke. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Are you in Christ this morning? You have the assurance. You'll be made alive. "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" I remember one time I was walking through a garden and a bee stung me. And I saw that little insect fly off. I said, "Oh, I know what's going to happen to you. You're going to die." Now, if it was sung, we'll learn later on, well, he had another stinger for somebody else. But that bee, the sting, once it's been settled into an object, the bee goes off and dies. And I think that's what the metaphor that Paul had in mind when he said, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" The sting penetrated the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no sting for us. And there's nothing to save us from a full assurance into the everlasting bliss. Well, as I said, we can be grateful for questions, even though they were not probably always rightly motivated. Here's another question. Verse 35. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool." Again, nature, spring out there and the resurrection. The wonderful parallels of nature and the world of the spirit. So he says, what you sow, you get. If you sow beets, you get beets. You won't get anything else. If you sow carrots, you'll get carrots. You won't get anything else. And the seed that you... Oh, look at that little bit of seed there. Dried, gnarled. There's life in it. Put it into the ground, and it dies. And it reproduces itself. Notice, itself. Beets don't produce carrots. So that there is identity with what is sown, with what is raised. And St. Paul, later on, he says, regarding the body, it is sown. All right. Would you lay that dear one aside in the grave? It's like that seed that was put into the ground. It is sown. It, that which is sown, is raised. Certainly not that corruption. But there is going to be identity, likeness to what was sown in that which is raised. Just like wheat, you get wheat. There's identity with what is sown. And then Paul says, in answer to their query, there are different kinds of bodies. Now, if God can make bodies that are adaptable for their sphere, you argue from the known to the unknown, from the scientific to the spiritual. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now God can make a flesh, a living body, suited and adapted for its environment. For a fish, it has a particular kind of flesh. For a bird, it has doesn't have a lot of marrow in its bones, and its bones are lighter than the bones, say, of a dog. But it's adapted for the air. The cow, he's got a flesh that's suitable for him to graze 9 hours a day. And man has a particular flesh. You can't take the blood of a bull and have your blood transfusion from some animal. everything after its kind. But here the Paul is saying, if God can make a flesh that's so adapted and adaptable for its environment, God can make us suitable for that celestial environment where you'll not need a telescope, you'll not need hearing aids, you'll not need a spaceship, you won't need a telephone. See, well, that boggles the mind. But that's where we're heading. A completely different sphere, and God is going to give a flesh that's not going to be mastered by time and mileage. Absent from the body. Well, to take an astronaut, three light years to get to the third heaven. Absent from the body, present. We've overcome the limitations of time and sense, which keep us down here in bondage. Well, the strength of sin is the law. What does that mean? Thou shalt not. The very thing that the law says you're not to do, your rebellious heart springs up and says, I want to do it anyway. I'm going to do it. But thanks be unto God. He puts us under another different principle right here and now, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that I've just whetted your appetite. Can't go any farther than that. As you dig into this great Magna Carta of the Apostle Paul. Now let us bow in prayer. Our God, we thank thee for thy mercies. Thank thee for that one that thou chose to give us further. Consummate the commandments of the Lord. So that in our Bibles we have a complete revelation. Add thou not to his words, nor take therefrom. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, and we shall know even as we are known. And we wait on thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come up with us this evening, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.